Father, this evening, we thank you for the opportunity you give us to gather together to honor you through our worship, our praise, our adoration, that we might be able to express back to you that love that you've placed in our hearts for you. Lord, not that we first loved you, but that you first loved us. And in so, we're able to return back to you, Lord, that love that you've placed in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that we can get together and do just that, express that love. And also, we thank you that we live in a country that allows us the privilege of these gatherings freely. And Lord, we just pray that we pray for our government, we pray for our president, the leaders, Lord, that they would make decisions in line with you, Lord, that they would be mindful of your presence. Lord, you see all things, that you know all things. Lord, how desperately our nation needs to look back to you for guidance and for direction. And so as your people, Lord, we want to look to you. We want to ask tonight that as we open our Bibles, we'd open our hearts. We need guidance. We need direction for our personal lives, for our business lives, for our marriages, our families, our friendships. Lord, we need you to guide and direct and lead. And Lord, we need you to teach us how to love and how to impact the world around us with that love that you've shown to us. So Lord, we just ask tonight that you'd speak to us as we go through Joel's prophecies and the things that are ultimately coming here on this earth. And as we look at that purpose and that plan that you have for your people, the nation Israel, Lord, we just pray that our eyes would be open, our hearts would be open to what you would say to us tonight. Lord, we pray for the needs, whatever they might be, for those listening in or those gathered here together. Lord, that we present those to you and ask that you would meet those needs in accordance with your perfect will. You know our hearts, Lord, and we just ask that you would minister freely as we gather Jesus in your name this evening. We ask all these things in that precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned in our prayer, we are in the prophecies of Joel. Quick refresher, you remember as we got started, this was kind of playing out in real time, meaning that as Joel is prophesying, there's these things that are happening to the nation Israel as this great swarms of locusts come through and basically leave the land just completely desolate. And sometimes you might know what that feels like to be left desolate. And, they thought everything was going great. It seemed like everything was fine on the outside, but destruction was just around the corner. The year before was a great prosperity, great abundance. And then all of a sudden, man, things started to happen and it just went south fast. That can happen. And one of the things was basically for these people, one of the big issues, amazingly enough, as Joel is prophesying, is all the partying. They were just a big group. It becomes susceptible to that kind of mentality. And kind of interesting, you look at our world today and the emphasis that's placed on that in the world, on partying and so on. And you look at it and you say, wow, man, the things of Joel's time aren't that far off. Well, they ended up total destruction. All the crops were ruined. Now there's nothing to feed the cattle. I mean, it's just total economic, collapse now because of it. They're personally destitute. Now they can't even offer sacrifice. So their relationship with God is in jeopardy because they're not able to offer the grain offerings or any of those things. They're just in total despair. And Joel begins to tell them as they come up against a situation that it's just left like dust. It just leaves this white residue behind as the locusts have consumed everything. Now we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 12 is where we left off. We covered a little couple of these verses, but after all of this has happened, after they realized their situation, Joel tells them, hey, look, because of all this, now therefore, in verse 12, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. And he says, man, come to me sincerely, with a heart that's desirous of me, a heart that wants to change, a heart that wants to be shaped and molded, a heart that's receptive to God doing a new work. Turn to me, not with part of your heart, but with all of your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. We talked about that, how wonderful the Lord is. Gracious, not he's got unmerited love and favor for you, unearned love and favor for you. He's merciful, not giving you what you deserve, but giving you mercy and grace instead. And he relents from doing harm. In other words, he doesn't want to come and judge. That's not what he wants to do. But in order to be a just God, ultimately that has to happen. And some of this starts to fall in line as we see this plea for repentance to the nation Israel, because that's God's heart today, a plea for repentance. But I assure you, judgment is coming ultimately. As we read through our Bible, we know ultimate judgment is coming on a Christ-rejecting world. Those that would resist God's plan through his son, Jesus Christ. There's judgment coming. All the more urgent the message is. And Joel's got that kind of a message that he's sharing with them. As he says, God's heart is that you would repent, that you would get right with him. He doesn't want to come and judge. He wants to bless. Who knows if he will turn and relent? Perchance, he says, man, the Lord wants to, and maybe he'll come and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. For the Lord your God. He says, man, maybe the Lord will really do a work. And I believe that's true, that God wants to do the work. Now he goes on and tells them. So the first thing that you notice is the prophet just says in those verses 12 through 14, repent. That's really the key. That's one of the first things I'd write in a little margin notice. The first one is repent, verses 12 through 14. And then we go down to verse 15. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a feast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. For the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Again, that plea, that desire, please would you, you know, after repentance, there's kind of this intercession that takes into place. And this desire, verse 17 kind of talks about an intercession. This is what that altar is there. As it talks about between the porch and the altar. And this is a place of intercession. I love this in verse 15 and 16, though. He really calls them first to repentance. And then secondly, here he says, call them back together. Gather the people together. Basically, God, no doubt today, is calling a people out of the world and calling a people to himself. That's a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people that are being a peculiar people, the Bible calls us as Christians. And God's calling a people out of the world to have relationship with himself. The thing is we kind of think that God's wanting to just build churches, you know, so we see buildings and we think, and so God's wanting to build structures and God's, you know, the earth isn't big enough to be his footstool. So you start thinking, well, what is it that God really is doing then? He's calling people to gather and to become the family of God. He's calling them to a sacred assembly, to gather together and be the people of God. Be people that are guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. Be people that are really following the Lord. So that second thing that you might note is that God is calling that sacred assembly, or that God is calling people to gather together in him, to be set apart as a family of God. So God's wanting to develop family, wanting to build up this thing called the church in our time today. And then verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among nations. God starts to speak of this blessing that he's going to start pouring out on his people. First, though, you saw that there was going to be this repentance. You see them starting to come together. And then you see God wanting to pour out blessing. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. God's really going to end up providing protection. So there's blessing and protection now. Again, there's this repentant heart, this desire for the things of God. Then there's this gathering together as the people of God. We see this intercession that's taking place as people are gathering together because he's wanting to build up this family, this gathering. And then there's the blessing of the Lord, the protection of God. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. So October and April are going to get this the rains they're supposed to have. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats overflow with new wine and oil. Now, this speaks of God's faithfulness and our rejoicing in what God is doing. This is kind of rejoicing and is oftentimes an expression not just of jubilance, but it's also an expression of thanksgiving. You know, when I have a rejoicing heart, when I'm really rejoicing in the things of God, there is within us a thankfulness for what God is doing. And that idea of gathering and then rejoicing, praising God, thanking him for what he's doing. I think sometimes we forget a little bit of that in our worship because we get so absorbed in our songs or the liturgy. Even in a casual gathering, we can get caught up in liturgy a little bit and the function of it and kind of miss that heart of just being rejoiceful. You know, having this heart of thanksgiving before the Lord and expressing that and just rejoicing in who he is and what he's done and how he's taken care of us. Great things to kind of contemplate, but that would be something else I think we would want to note, that we are to rejoice by faith. Because some of this is being spoken that if you have a repentant heart, and if you start to come together, and you will start to see this blessing, this protection, then he's saying, really, by faith, these things are going to start taking place. Right now, can you imagine Joel telling this? Look at Think with me just for a second. Joel's telling this to a people who are standing around looking at all their stuff. It's dust. It's sawdust everywhere. Everything's destroyed. They can't really, in their minds, they can't effectively offer up worship in a sense because they don't even have meal offerings or anything to offer to God. They're all their cattle, their sheep, everything's dying because they can't feed it. Everything's just destroyed. They're just totally desperate and desolate personally. And Joel's telling, well, wait a minute, man, if we get on our knees and we pray to God and we seek the Lord, God can and will do a work. These are prophecies and words of faith. Things spoken out that we are to grab a hold of by faith. Faith is the substance of things yet unseen. We're so used to everything instantaneous. I love what we've been learning going through Joshua as the river, 19 miles up the river was kind of stopped up when they started to cross over the Jordan. Man, chapter 3 really spoke to my heart about a lot of things. And, you know, as God's moving, I don't always see, but I know he said he's going to do it. And how he chooses where up the river that I don't even see. I can't see that far, 19 miles. But he stops the river up so I can cross on dry ground. He tells me also that, hey, I need to just kind of follow him, but follow him close enough that I can see well. And a half mile is a good distance. That's what he says. Follow him at about a half mile distance. Now, that's not necessarily specific and, you know, hey, man, well, where's God? I think he's about a half mile ahead of us. That's not the idea. You know, the idea isn't so much of a legalistic concept, but it is a concept to be embraced in that I don't want to get out in front of God. I want to stay in a place where I can see God move because I'm following him by faith. Not, it's always uncharted territory. See, this thing that happens in my mind, maybe happens to you too. I get the idea that maybe I get a few more miles on me and I'm going to see things more clearly, differently. No, just hindsight seems a little more clear. Up ahead, I'm still following God about a half mile distance. So it doesn't matter how long I've walked with God, I'm still on uncharted territory. It's always new. It's just a different adventure. It's really fascinating to me. It doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are. It's still, hey, just stay about this far back. Now, the only thing that we have when we've walked with the Lord a while is we have a little more mileage on us and we can see behind us and there's the confidence, oh, God has been faithful these years. God has been faithful. And so I can look back and say, oh, God has been good. God has been faithful. And so there's this confidence to know that even though I'm not really sure because this is uncharted territory now again, this new step of faith, this new adventure, this new thing that God might be doing in our lives. Even though it's new and I'm not sure about it, I'm still to just follow him at that same distance. Don't get out ahead of him. Just stay right there with him and let him lead. What a great concept. Well, I see this kind of playing out in verses 21 through 24 of be glad and rejoice in verse 21. In verse 23, be glad then. So have that heart that by faith, knowing that even though it all looks desolate, I can't see how could this ever be? How could this ever work out? I can't. I've been in so many times where I know, man, Lord, I can't fix this. I'm not capable of it. This is outside of my scope and ability. And I have to cry out to God, say, God, would you do this? Will you take this and take care of this? Because I just can't deal. I can't fix it. And God just embraces it and God does the work. And it's miraculous. It's wonderful. But it happens by faith because I don't know how or in what way he's going to do those things. So I have to trust him. But I need to be glad and rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication. You know, bring those things to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul said to the Philippians, again, I'll say rejoice. You know, have that glad heart, that willingness to look to God by faith and say, I can't see the outcome of this, but I'm going to rejoice anyway. I'm going to be glad because I know, God, you can do a work and I can trust you. Verse 25, so I will restore to you, as this process is taking place, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You know how pertinent that is when you're looking at everything that looks like sawdust? I've had my life look like a pile of sawdust more than once. You know? I think some of you know exactly what I mean. I just reduced to sawdust. I don't know how this is going to come together. I don't know what's going to happen. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. He's eaten away years. Years of vineyards that were planted. They're ruined. Years of produce and fields and crops. It's just ruined. Think about this. Where are you going now? Where are you going to get the seed to replant? Let's say the soil is still usable, but where are you going to get the seed? You've got to get seed now. The seed comes from the plant that you just where it gets complicated. Now you got to go outside of yourself there to go to the Lord and seek the Lord for God's provision. He says, man, I will restore these things, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to stumble, to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. God is saying that I am going to make up or restore all that was lost. That God is going to restore all that. Think of the time that gets lost and the things that are lost because of it, certain events that can occur in our lives. But that God will restore this. I think it's kind of interesting. It's something we don't want to miss in the latter part of verse 25. Would you look with me at the very last part of verse 25? After in my version, it says the chewing locust. There were four different kinds there. He says, my great army, now notice this, what he says, which I sent among you. That all of those swarms that came and all those things that consumed, that God was clearly aware of it. God allowed that to transpire, but he allowed it for a reason. That they would be at verse 12. Turn to me with all your heart. You see, I never worry when someone's life is completely coming unraveled. Because I know that they're going to get really close with God. I feel compassion when things are difficult. But I know when we go through difficulty, we can go to the Lord and we will know Jesus. You, in your day-to-day, whatever your struggle, whatever your personal issue or plea or circumstance with God is, what can happen is you will go to the Lord and you will know Jesus differently than you have ever known Jesus before. And you know, those difficult times can be ultimately, as you look back, times of great treasure that is found. This present weight of suffering does not compare, the Bible says, to the eternal weight of glory. The gain that you get from the difficulty sometimes today, this present suffering, doesn't compare to the eternal weight of glory that's yours in Jesus Christ. That bounty that you gain, that you learn when you just cast it all into him and just say, Lord, I can't figure it out. I don't know how this is going to come together. But you have allowed the circumstances in my life for a reason. And I know one thing for sure, that your desires that I would draw close to you, have fellowship with you. Has Romans 8:28 been destroyed and ruined from your Bible? You know, it's still there. It'll always be there. In the best of times, when you're all excited about everything that God's doing, and in the worst of times, Romans 8:28 is still there. God is working all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. This is why the Bible says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. This is why it says that, because both have great value in the Lord. Both are good for us, and we want to absorb that and experience that. We don't want to lose sight of it. God will restore the years and the time that was lost. But the only way that's going to happen is if we get to verse 12 through 17. If we don't get to verse 12, because all of the purpose of it was to get us to verse 12. That's why God allowed it. I talk with people oftentimes that have maybe drifted away from God. Well, not on purpose. They just got busy or distracted and they just started drifting. You don't wake up one day and just decide, yeah, I'm just going to pull up anchor and start drifting. It's not a big conscious thing that you wake up and decide to do. It just, discouragement sets in. Priorities start shifting. Get too occupied with other things. And all of a sudden we just kind of, the little boat just kind of starts to get off adrift a little bit. And next thing you know, man, we can't even see the shoreline. We can't see the dock. We can't even see land. Now it's just you alone in your little dinghy floating around. It's not good. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a horrible experience. But the greatest thing is God wants to draw us back into fellowship with himself. And so he allows even the storm to come up, to rattle us a little bit, to get our attention, to stretch our faith, to test what he's been teaching us about trusting him. See, it's so easy, isn't it, to kind of go withdraw into ourselves or withdraw into the things of the world or occupy ourselves with other things than just going to Jesus with whatever your need or my need might be. That's really what the message that Joel is saying right now to the people of God. And I think to us, that we would just go to him and go to him and just say, Lord, I want to have a repentant heart. I'm not even sure what part of the puzzle I'm missing here, but I want to be right with you and I want to depend on you in new and different ways. So God allowed it because he really wanted to just get them back. Isn't that great? Horrible tragedy and destruction. Now, the thing that I find interesting is this is a common thing that occurs, but don't you think God's desire is that we just have fellowship with him at all the time and depend on him? One of the things I've learned is there's less of the destruction aspect if, in fact, we as individuals, it's not to say it doesn't happen, but I'm just saying as individuals, if we just rely on him. You see, for sure, one thing that was for sure when Jesus talked about the build your house on the rock, not on the sand. He said, build it on a sure foundation. Build it on a relationship with him. Build your life on that, was what he was saying. Because there's one guarantee. There is one guarantee that he assured you and me and every human on the face of the earth is storms are going to come. Because the just and unjust get the storm alike. Either way, storms come in life. The issue isn't about the storm. The issue is, what is your house built upon? If your house, your personal life is built on a relationship with the Lord, he assures you, yeah, the rain's going to beat down. Might even freak you out a little bit. Might be a radical storm. But when it blows by, your house is still going to be standing. You build it on the sand, you put yourself at great risk. Anything other than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is a sandy foundation. So God will restore then to us, make up for lost time. Isn't that a great thing to know? And many of us who've walked with the Lord know that to be true, that God restores lost time. Time that we've wasted, dilly-dallying and doing other things that were insignificant and unimportant. When we give our hearts back to him, we can be confident in him that he is going to take care of us. I think it's neat in verse 27, it says that there's this assurance or confidence that we can have in him. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I'm your God. I'm in your midst. And I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Kind of speaks of that confidence. See, this is what I'm saying is in the midst of this, it's difficult to see it. But on the other side of it, you find out, man, I can trust God. I can trust God with this issue. I can trust God with my feelings. I can trust God with my problems. I can trust God with my difficulties, with those frustrating areas of my life. I can trust the Lord, and we can have confidence in him. Now, verse 28 leads into another thought, a very interesting portion of Scripture. As many of you are familiar, Peter actually elaborated on this thought in Acts chapter 2, beginning in about verse 17. At the day of Pentecost. This particular portion of Scripture has both an early fulfillment, something that was happening at Pentecost, and then also a latter. So, and prophecy often works that way. There's things that are specifically at a long distance that are prophesied, and there's oftentimes things that happen kind of in a forerunner type thing to give an idea or a concept of what it was going to be like, and then there's its total ultimate fulfillment. And that's often the case in prophecy, and it's good to note that, and this is one of those times. Because Peter went and explained and said that this that they saw
was something that Joel prophesied of when they were in the upper room and they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, because Jesus told them, go, tarry there in Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and I will make you witness, I will empower you. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. So the idea of the Holy Spirit coming wasn't to create a freak show. The idea of the Holy Spirit coming wasn't to do anything other than to empower the believer to be a witness, to empower us and enable us to trust Him, for Him to move in and through our lives, that we can have this life in the Spirit. We've talked about this very much. And again, I would encourage you to go and either download or go podcast out of lfradio.org or CalvaryChapelKC.com, either of those, and you can trace back and get some of the message, the current messages. And Joshua chapter 3 kind of talked about that quite a bit. And actually, even in our introduction to Joshua, we talked about it quite a bit in chapter 1, of this life in the Spirit and the significance of it. Very important. And it shall come to pass in verse 28 afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So what days? Well, obviously, we saw this to be happening in this time period as the Spirit is being poured out on the church. So we see this as something that has been happening. This is something that God did at the day of Pentecost, and it continues to happen. He continues to pour out His Spirit on His church, the people. Now, this is comprised of Jew and Gentile. As far as God's concerned, there are two people groups in the Bible. There is the Jew, His chosen people, and there is the Gentile. The church is formed from both. It can come from either one. So there's only one group, but that are the people of God. But there is, it never is pulled away from the nation Israel, saying that they are not God's chosen people. They have been throughout all time God's chosen people. That's God's purpose. That's God's plan. As this starts to unfold, we realize that that's something that's prophetic for our time period, and then has one more application where it's pertinent. Because His Spirit is going to be poured out on His specific people, the nation Israel. And it says, and I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And then He goes on and says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and the pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. And this is speaking of the tribulation period, when God is judging a Christ-rejecting world. So the wrath of God is going to be being poured out for that seven-year period of time. And as that God's wrath is being poured out, where's the church? We went through Revelation. We found the church has been raptured. The church has been pulled out. We're up in the presence of the Lord. Praise God. That's awesome. Well, how can this be happening? If the Spirit went up with the church, what's happening? And this has kind of answered some questions for me, because I've thought about it oftentimes. Well, what really happens to the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is pulled up with the church, but then there is this time that during the tribulation period, God is going to pour out His Spirit on His people, the nation Israel. And that's what this is. So it's got a twofold prophecy that takes place. There's the forerunner that takes place in our time, and it started in the day of Pentecost. But then there is going to be this secondary one. You say, well, are you sure, Pastor Jim? Let's read on. We know that specifically, verses 30 and 31, all of this is tied into the tribulation period. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is a fact. And for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance or salvation. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls.
And you're saying, well, how can this be? I mean, you know, God's pouring out his wrath and his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. But it's all because he wants to get, just as he did with the locust, just as he did with those situations there, to plague the people that they might see him and repent and come back to him. God is still going to be dealing during this tribulation period with the nation Israel, wanting them to come back to be his people. You say, well, how is that going to be? Well, the Spirit's going to be poured out on them. Notice, and then it says in Revelation chapter 7, there's going to be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, evangelists, running around like crazy. 144,000. 12,000 from every tribe, each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 144,000 running around and just anointed and gifted to convey the truth of the Messiah, who Jesus is. That's radical, but that's what chapter 7 of Revelation talks about. Revelation 11 talks about the two witnesses. You remember we talked about them that come back. And this is that same purpose, that same reason that they might pull. All hell is breaking loose on the earth. But these situations, the 144,000 and the two witnesses and so on and so forth, are there to point them back to the Lord, to come back to see Jesus for who he is. And then Revelation 14, as an angel goes out throughout the whole earth to proclaim Jesus Christ. There will be, according to Scripture, the largest revival known to humanity during the tribulation period. It'll make the Great Awakening look like nothing, you know, by comparison. It is going to be radical. But it's going to be difficult. Because you see, in order for you to survive, a person, not hopefully none of us, but in order for a person to survive that period and have everlasting life, they cannot take the mark of the beast. Without the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. You can't trade. You can't do anything. It's going to be very difficult to live at all. So these people are going to be making a radical stand. And as their eyes, the Jews in particular, as their eyes get opened, and they start to see, now you start to see how they're going to be gathering them together. People are going to start despising more and more and more, like never before, the people of God, the nation Israel. And they're going to gather together. You remember in the Battle of Armageddon, they're in the Valley of Megiddo. They're going to gather together and they're going to gather all of the nations of the world to war against God, ultimately. They don't know it. They just want to come against the nation Israel. They want to come against God's people. Read on. Verse 1 of chapter 3. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Kidron Valley, there between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. Small little, it's not, it's, you know, just you just walk right through it, but it's this little draw right between the two. And he says, I'm going to gather you together there, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Look at those two things that they did, that people would do. It's like considered like the greatest of atrocities, you know, to abuse those who have no say over themselves. You see, they've taken the children. And this is why, you know, the trafficking of kids and stuff is such a serious issue. We see this in different countries around the world, where they're, you know, it was not uncommon, frankly, to meet parents in Thailand while we were traveling there. It was not uncommon to meet parents who had sold one of their children
into basically a sex slave situation or something. That was not uncommon. It's horrible. But in order to spare the rest of their kids, they would do this to try and survive. And so you can imagine the indictment, in a sense, spiritually, against a people that are willing to do that with their own. And God's saying here that, man, people have taken what is yours and done this with them. Taken God's people and done this to them. So God is going to judge. Well, actually, the Valley of Jehoshaphat really means Jehovah judges. That's Jehoshaphat's name, Jehovah judges. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, talks about this day of judgment. And this can have two applications. It could be those who will enter into the millennial reign of Christ, you know, this thousand-year reign. Or it could be that which would lead into the Battle of Armageddon. You know, how some of these things play out, I'm giving you a couple of scenarios on that. How that ultimately plays out in all time and eternity, we're going to get to watch and see. We'll get to see exactly what the Lord, but I know it'll be right. And you can see this in either side of that. When you read Matthew's account, when Jesus says that he is going to be there and he will judge, that's the sheep and the goats. You remember that portion? Those who have oppressed God's people. You see, the thing that's interesting, there are going to be, most nations are going to turn. Look at the poll right now. Would you look at the poll right now? Our nation is trying to be swayed, and I think even from the very top, trying to be swayed from really standing. And we have stood since, 1946? We have stood in line with the nation Israel. We have stood by the nation Israel. And I believe God has blessed the United States because we stand by the nation Israel. I believe that. I believe it's biblical, and I believe we see that playing out. But right now, there's a big sway, a big pull to kind of get, well, you know, and trying to get us to kind of pull away from standing, taking a good, solid stand with the nation Israel. And I think that could be a very serious mistake. I think we need to stay our ground with the nation Israel. I believe God's going to honor that, and I believe there's a blessing in it, and I think we put ourselves in harm's way by not doing that. I think it's a very serious matter in the realm of the Spirit. And its outcome could be disastrous. I believe the Bible's clear on these kind of things. And I think we should be really careful and wise. Indeed, in verse 4, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. In other words, it's kind of that sowing and reaping. God's not going to be mocked. You know, you're going to come against him. God's going to deal with that. Basically, they turned their backs on the Jews and they treated them poorly. And God said, it's going to come back on you. That's basically what he's saying to him. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabines, to a people far off, for the Sabines. For the Lord has spoken. He says, basically, what you're trying to do to them, it's going to come back on you. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning shears into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. And basically, this is all part of that same time period of prophecy as they get into the millennial reign. This is at the end of the tribulation period. As the lion lies with the lamb. Assemble and come all you nations and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. And
basically, they're those people, the God's people, are going to be praying for the return of God. And basically, they're praying for us to come back. It's that battle of Armageddon when Jesus, just we're going to ride back in with him, but he's going to speak the word and it's going to be dealt with. You remember when we went through Revelation and saw that. These are these prophecies speaking of that same time period. And you can go back and kind of cross-reference them out. Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Now this is talking about the harvest because of God's wrath. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Saying, man, God is going to judge because it's because of their wickedness. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. Then the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Ultimately, this is at the end of the tribulation period, heading into the millennium, and all these things are happening. God is dealing with the nation Israel. Man, those, to me, when you look at this and you read through this, I have no idea really how people can remove the fact that God is dealing with Israel. You really have to move scripture around and twist things up. God is dealing with the nation Israel today. God is going to continue to deal with the nation Israel. Israel is not removed from the prophetic scene. This is all dealing with the time period of the tribulation and the conclusion of the tribulation as they get ready to enter into the millennial reign of Christ. God is dealing with today. God will continue to deal with the nation Israel until the fullness of time, until this has been complete, until Israel sees Jesus for who Jesus really is. As the Messiah. It's just simple truth right in front of us. How we can move this stuff around and not see it, I don't know exactly. I don't want to know, but I know many people don't see it quite this way. But man, God is at work. They are on the TV screen regularly. They're on the newspapers regularly. They're in. It's just a constant thing. God is doing something in the nation Israel. Powerful, powerful things. All because he loves them. He wants to win them back into his affections. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. That day of the return when Jesus steps back into and intervenes again and comes the second time. This is not the rapture of the church. This is Jesus' second coming. There's his first coming, which we're clear on. There's the rapture of the church, and then there's the second coming. This is the second coming. It'll come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness. Two enemies that have plagued Israel, the people of God, are just going to be done away with. Because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. You see what God says? Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. God speaks it, and it's going to be done.
For I will acquit them of their guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Basically, verses 20 and 21, forgiveness for Israel is ultimately theirs as they see Jesus ultimately for who he is, the Messiah. What a radical, radical prophecy. If you absorb this, just really quick overview and we'll close out, but if you absorb what's gone on, wow, it started off with this prophet just talking about the destruction that's come. And it was like happening in real time as he's prophesying. This is all happening right then. Everything's destroyed. Everything's ruined. And he calls them back to a place of repentance. He calls them out for the issues that are there. And then he calls them back to repentance. God does through the prophet. And then he goes on and it ties it all the way through the history of the nation Israel. Because God is dealing with his people. It is so much to our advantage. It is so much a blessing that we have that God has gone out after the Gentile. You know, it's so much to our advantage. And God is even through you and me trying to provoke the nation Israel because they see the blessing of God on the church. They see it. They just can't get it. But the scales will fall from their eyes. You see, in the middle of the tribulation period, Jesus spoke about it. Daniel the prophet spoke about it. How are we sure that Daniel the prophet was sure about what he... Jesus affirmed it. Jesus said that there would be this abomination which causes desolation, and it happens in the middle, 3.5 years into this 7-year period of tribulation. That abomination which causes desolation, this ultimate blasphemy that occurs as the Antichrist goes into the temple and desires and calls out for the people to worship him as God, and all of a sudden, the scales fall from their eyes and they realize, whoop, this was a big, big mistake. Because prior to that, they basically saw the Antichrist as Messiah. They thought he would, because all of a sudden now, there's peace with the Arab nations. They're allowed to offer up sacrifices and temple worship again. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. If they do not believe in Jesus Christ, they have not offered sacrifice for 2,000 years. And if they do not believe in Jesus Christ, there's no blood being shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. They've got a problem. The Orthodox Jew knows this. And they're doing everything they can. There's the Temple Institute, and they're working feverishly to get this put together so that they can ultimately start to go through and do temple worship and offer sacrifice again. And the Antichrist is going to come in and make peace and let this get set up and start happening. This is all part of what's happening. But this abomination, which causes desolation, it ultimately starts to bring on even more of the wrath of God as he goes into the temple, as the Antichrist does, and desires to be worshipped as God. These people, all of a sudden, they realize, oh my, what's happened? And they flee to the rock city, Petra, where they find security and safety there. It's all hell's breaking loose all over the place. But you know, God is still doing a work, wanting to provoke his people to come back to him. You know, it shows us the vastness of God's love, doesn't it? That God will chase anyone down because he loves. And he will allow. I thought that really ministered to me, that God allows circumstances in your life and in my life because he wants to get our attention and get us to that place where we can receive and hear from him. Father, we are in that spot tonight where we want to be able to receive and hear from you. We ask for you, Lord, to minister continually and freely throughout this next week in our hearts, that we might know you, Lord, more intimately. Lord, we pray for the nation Israel. Lord, as the time is growing short, we're coming into these last days. And Lord, we pray that we would be men and women of faith,
that are trusting in you, that are repentant, that are gathering together as a family of God. We thank you that there's blessing and protection. We rejoice by faith in all that you do. And Lord, we know that you allow things for your purpose because you have a plan. And the greatest plan is that we might draw closer and closer to you each day in our fellowship, in our relationship with you, Lord. Lord, thank you for your word, the timelessness of your word, how things are mapped out as we see it from the eternal perspective and from the perspective and the illumination of your Holy Spirit. Father, we want to be people who choose you. And for those who might be listening in through the airwaves, through the radio stations, or through the internet right now, you can get right to God, right with him in a relationship with him through simple repentance. Turning away from is what repentance means, and move toward God. And you can do that by giving your life to Jesus Christ, just acknowledging that you're a sinner. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Invite him to be your Lord and your Savior. And he'll do just that. He'll forgive you of all your sin. He'll wash and cleanse your heart and your mind. And you'll have the newness of life that is yours. You'll be born again. Invite the Holy Spirit to dwell within you, to empower you to be a witness. Just find a Bible teaching church and get a Bible and start reading John's Gospel. And enjoy your new life in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for changed lives. We thank you for the things that you're doing. And by faith, we thank you for those lives that have been changed tonight. May they walk with you and bear fruit to your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.